First Thessalonians chapter 1. I think this is a Pew Bible, huh? 986 is what it is in this Bible. 986. I'm not sure everybody has the same printing. We'll read the entire chapter and give our attention then to it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Dear congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Paul was in Thessalonica for a very brief time, probably about 6 weeks all told, preaching to them, these people established a solid Christian church that went on for quite a number of years and in a very bad place in many respects for a Christian church, because Thessalonica was a port city. It had all kinds of people coming and going from all over the world. Was in a strategic place with respect to that. But what's interesting so much about Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, that he calls them good examples of Christians. Now, you know, he wrote to the Galatians and said, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He wasn't too impressed with them. He wrote to the Corinthians and said, "I hear you guys have divisions among you, and I partly believe it." He wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, I rejoice always concerning the faith that you have, making mention of you constantly in my prayers. And so as we look at this first chapter, we have the example of what a living church is like, what living Christians are like. And I think it's very worth looking at that to understand what it means to truly be a Christian. At the same time in this chapter, you have another sermon on how these people became such kind of Christians, how that happened. And I'll just mention that's in verses 4 through 6. He says, you were chosen by God. First of all, we've got to understand that it's God's choosing. And because you received the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he understands that this is a work of God in the lives of these people and in their hearts. And that they are Christians by God's appointment, by God's work, and by God's word. And I think we need to understand that. And then we will understand how it is possible that this church could be really a fine example to the churches in the whole area. Now, as you look at those things which characterize the faith of the Thessalonians, I'd like to look toward the end of the chapter where he says, what happened to them is that that you turned to God from idols to serve, turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That is the heart of Christianity. Man's fundamental sin is idolatry, and we'll talk about that in a bit. And then he talks about, in verse 3, the quality of their faith. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast or patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that characterize their faith. And finally, he says, at the end of the chapter again, you were waiting for his Son from heaven. They were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I think that really characterizes what we ought to think of as an exemplary, a fine Christian faith. That it is a true turning away from the central sin of every human being, which all of us commit, which I want to be my own God. As the poet said, I want to be the captain of my own faith and the ruler of my own soul. If you ask people in the United States whom they belong to, I suspect the answer of at least 99% would be myself, of course. The Heidelberg Catechism says we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. In fact, it denies that my comfort, my joy and peace in life is I do not belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into that, but I want you to see that what happens here is that man is so good at making idols, at serving himself, working for money, thinking that education is going to save me. You have to understand what a false god is. A false god is what you fear. Some of us conservative Christians have a tough time with the government. It's too easy to fear the government, huh? Taking over our lives and making trouble for us. What we trust for the future in particular, what we work for, and what we worship. That's our God. And an idol, then, is a false god. And idols are just manifold. I think it's very interesting that when Christ is convicted by the Jewish Sanhedrin to be put to death, the sin was idolatry. You have made yourself God. Huh? Isn't that interesting? I think that tells me what my sin is, being my own God. And so I want to be very careful to recognize that turning from idols is not just something for Greeks, not only something for Jews, but something for all of us. To turn away from those things which get in the way of God. God says, of course, in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You and I should have a list of things in our lives, those things which are important, and about the first 99 or 100 ought to be God. That should be the most important thing. When I'm asking, what should I do? What does God want me to do? Where should I go? What does God do with that? Well, we have people constantly leaving solid Christian churches, moving somewhere in order to make a living, and the last thing they think about is where I'm going to go to church, which ought to be the first thing. There are all kinds of examples of this kind of thing where we inadvertently, kind of without even thinking, do not make the Lord truly our God. And we don't truly say what is the most important thing about this issue or that issue, about this thing or that thing. And the answer is God. And so we want to be very careful. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 20, verse 16, accuses the children of Israel. He says, they have despised my judgment, walked not in my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths, and their heart went after their idols. Jesus says to the Pharisees of his day, full well does Isaiah prophesy of you. Isn't that interesting? This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We have a peculiar thing in the Reformed faith, and that is what we call the regulative principle of worship. How ought we to worship God? What should we do in worship? The Bible's very clear. Don't add and don't subtract to God's commandments. And the first four commandments are about worship. Which God we worship, how we worship, not with pictures and images, because God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God because that's part of keeping his name holy. But a very interesting thing about God's name is it also defines the place of worship. In the Old Testament, God said, when this is Deuteronomy chapter 12, when you get into the promised land, I'm going to put my name on a place. That's where you bring your worship. Everything else all the worship places of the heathen wipe out. There's only one place to put to worship, and that's the place where I'm going to put my name. And that principle holds throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, God takes his name off of a piece of ground in Jerusalem. Jesus said, neither in Jerusalem nor in this city, but in spirit and in truth. He answers where with how. So, as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am present in the midst of them. And that's why baptism is putting God's name on people. It doesn't say baptizing them into water. It says baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that fulfills something from the Old Testament, so that that is the place of worship where God has put his name on his people. And anything else is idolatry. We just have to understand that. We have to worship in God's ways. And of course, he then sets aside one day a week. The fourth commandment tells us when to worship. So whom to worship, how to worship, that we should worship, and where we should worship, and when we should worship. Doesn't mean we don't worship when we read the Bible and pray at home. That's private worship. But God has set aside a day as a holy convocation that we might gather to worship him. And that means turning from idols. Notice what they did. They did not walk in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths. And their heart went after their idols. Very, very common. There are many, many people who say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't know you. I was always amused when I lived close to Excelsior Springs some years ago. There was a lot of fundamentalists down there. And he had a big sign on the back of his RV that said, I, underlined, have decided to follow Jesus. And being of a twisted mind, I said, what if he doesn't want you? See that? Part of this chapter that we're not going to preach this evening is God decides. God decides. And that's the grace of God. And I need to understand that very, very clearly. Because what I am, Paul says, is you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. In spite of the affliction, the persecution from their fellow members of the synagogue and from the rest of the community, yet they rejoiced to receive the word of God, and that enabled them to become followers of us and of the Lord. He talks about how proper preachers of the word of God work for God's people. And he tells us that the kind of reception we had from you. And then he talks about that in chapter 2. And it says, we didn't just give you the word of God, but we gave you our own souls. There has to be a passion and there has to be a love for God's people in the preacher, or it's going to ring untrue. And above all, he has to be also a receiver of the word of God. And so we want to be very, very careful about that. You became followers of us and of the Lord. And the preacher is to be a good example to the congregation. The writer to the Hebrews says, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Every preacher is a sinner. How are you going to follow that? Well, we have to be very careful about that. The Apostle Paul says, in outlining the work of Timothy, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching. The preacher must be very careful to take heed to himself and to be very careful that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he does not raise himself up to be somebody that he is not. And so we want to be very careful about that. A Christian is a humble person. Much, much more should a pastor be a humble person. Jesus condemned that whole business. He said, the heathen have lords who lord it over them. He said, not you. Whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant. Now, the final thing about these Thessalonian Christians is they were looking for Christ's second coming. They were waiting for Christ to come from heaven, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a whole sermon in that text, of course, and that is, of course, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. The judgment is going to mean the wrath of God poured out upon the human race. And we are delivered that when Jesus dies on the cross, and when he rises from the dead, we have the center of our faith. Through faith in Christ, we are justified, the Apostle Paul says. And so we want to be very careful that we too are actively looking forward to the second coming of Christ. I have a friend in jail doing life without parole. When he prays for the second coming, it means something. We pray together when I visit, and it's just amazing to me. He's a fine Christian man these days. He was not years ago. A fine Christian man today. But I was very impressed the first time he prayed for the second coming of Christ to come, to happen. He was into that. That's what he was looking forward to. And the Apostle Peter says that about all of us. Since these things will be dissolved, it's earth that's going to be burned up anyway. What kind of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So these people turned from idols to serve the living God. They became followers of Jesus Christ, and they were looking for Christ's second coming. And then when Paul looks at their faith in verse 3, he sums it all up in verse 3. He says, first of all, their faith was working faith, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. They truly believed in their hearts what they had been taught. And what is in your heart is what you will do. I don't know what happens to somebody when he becomes a politician, but I don't want to be a politician because they always turn away from what they used to be into something kind of nasty. Maybe not always, but so often. And we hear all these crazy revelations. And what's going on in Washington? There must be some germ or some disease there. Well, I think we need to understand something. You will do what you really believe. And if you really believe that taking bribes and stealing is wrong, no matter what the temptation is, you will not take bribes and you will not steal. If you really believe that adultery is wrong, as our society does not all around us, then you will refrain from that. I think we need to understand that when the Bible says that faith without works is dead, he's telling us that what you really believe is what will guide your life. And both your life and your faith need shaping up. That's how I look at it. Now, every one of us, I believes better than we do. I think we don't live up to what we know we ought to be as Christians. At the same time, we need to be very careful, therefore, to listen to the Word of God, to strengthen our faith, to correct our faith, but then we also need to labor very diligently to make sure our life reflects what we really believe. He then looks at their faith and he says, I remember your labor of love. Love is not swooning after something or someone. Most people kind of think of love as kind of like feeling a kind of attraction to a pretty puppy. Love is doing good, and it is a commitment to doing good to its object. And real love always includes self-sacrifice. The Apostle Paul says to us in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love also as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling favor. In fact, that's at the heart of husbandly love. A husband must love his wife enough to die for her. It says, Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There has to be especially that attitude of sacrifice. A woman's love is to be in submission to your husband. That a woman has to love her husband enough to live for him, to tie her life up in his. When you get married, you elect this guy to be president for life of your family. Better choose carefully. But then also, your love is to be one in which you rejoice in building your life into his and around his and be the keeper of his home. When, actually, Lemuel learned this from his mother in Proverbs 31, talks about the virtuous woman. It's a very interesting thing. It says, her husband trusts in her completely. She will do him good and not evil all her days. That's love. To be able to trust that person and to know that that partner of mine is always going to do what's good. She'll goof, he'll goof once in a while. We're sinners, huh? But that's what real love is, commitment to doing good to that other person. And that always then requires, as I said, self-sacrifice. Finally, the Apostle Paul says, true faith is patient. It is long-suffering. It is steadfast. It hangs in there. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he still hope for it? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we do with patience wait for it. And you and I, therefore, have to recognize that true faith is patient. True faith is a lot like love when you read 1 Corinthians 13. And we want to be very careful about that, that love is patient, and that faith is patient, and that we don't jump to conclusions, and that we don't jump to condemnation, which is so easy to do. We become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because we patiently wait for his coming, because we patiently seek to serve him, because when our brothers and sisters don't always do what we think they ought to do, we become patient with them. And so he talks about the character of their faith, which should characterize each one of us. And this kind of a church, this kind of a Christian, becomes an example, becomes a testimony. He says in verse 7, so that you were examples to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Those are two areas of Greece, Thessalonica. And he said, everybody in the churches around here knows about you, because your faith has gone out to them. They have heard about you. They know how steadfast, how loving and kind, and how patient, and how careful you are to maintain the service of Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, what am I doing here on earth? What is your job? What is my job? What is our calling as a Christian? Isaiah said it very well in Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. What are we doing here? Why has God chosen us? Why has God created us to be his witnesses? What does a witness do? A witness testifies to what he knows. And we have been given to know God, that we might know and believe and understand that I am he. There's no other God. Neither will there ever be another God. God says in that same context in Isaiah, about verse in chapter 44, he says, is there another God? He said, I don't know of any. Well, if God doesn't know, you and I don't either. And so to become someone who has turned from idols to the living God, you see that as a calling, as a commission from God to be a witness to him, to his greatness, and especially to the exclusive singularity, to the oneness of God. There is no other God. There's only one God, and that is the Lord of heaven and earth, who created the world in which we live and sent his Son to die for our sins. And when that is our, when we see that as our calling, then as Paul says to these Thessalonians in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere. You see, we who receive the word of God must see as ourselves as channels through whom the word of God goes to others. The Apostle Peter talks to the woman who has an unbelieving husband and says, you be careful to be a very good wife, so that he might even be one without the word, that the word might come through you to him. And that's the business of being a witness. And we just saw in Isaiah 43 that through us the word of God may sound out, and that we might become people for whom our reputation is they believe and preach and teach and love and submit to the word of God. You know, it's so easy to have a good theory about the Bible. Yes, the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And then forget that we're supposed to be submitting to what it says. Yeah. In other words, that can kind of become kind of a shibboleth. That can become a form of words, kind of like happy birthday to you, huh? And then we forget what we said. And too often that happens. So we want to be very careful that active submission to the Word of God of our faith and of our lives is essential if the Word of God is going to sound out from us, because otherwise we're going to be telling lies. And so we want to be witnesses of God We want to be those through whom the word of God speaks toward others. Finally, he says, in every place, your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. Paul says it's almost as though we don't have to preach. Wow. Because people realize what the word of God has done to these Thessalonian Christians in this little town. It wasn't real small, but it was a small town in those days in that area. And from that little town came out the word of God so strong that Paul says sometimes we don't have to preach. I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says about Abel. We read in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead still speaks. Abel speaks today of true faith in God. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It came from his heart. And two verses after that, the Apostle Paul says, it tells us that everyone who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We believe in the same God that Abel did, and we realize that our faith is not simply a thing for ourselves. It's not simply a thing that we exercise. It's something by which we witness to those who are around us. I doubt if people many thousand years are going to remember my faith and your faith. But we ought to be those kind of people. We ought to be people whose faith is so genuine, so real, so honest, and so sincere that nobody can doubt who and what we are and stand for. It should be that clear. And today, you and I know what Abel stood for: true faith in Almighty God. The story of the Thessalonian church is truly remarkable. Thessalonica was a Greek city with a Jewish synagogue, where after 3 weeks, a large group of Greeks, along with some Jews and some of the noble women of the city, became believers. Shortly afterwards, that happened in the first 3 weeks, by the way. Then they were kicked out of the synagogue. Shortly afterwards, the unbelieving Jews started a riot, and Paul and his company had to leave town, probably after another 3 weeks. Indeed, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea, where Paul preached next, and started a riot there. Nevertheless, the Thessalonian church continued to prosper so that they became an example to other churches and to other Christians, and also to us, about what true Christianity really is. They truly turned from idols. Their faith was a working faith, and their witness extended to the whole region around them. May that be true of you and me and of our churches too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the